Let me invite you to take your Bibles tonight and go to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. We're working through benchmarks of discipleship. That is focusing on if we're going to do what Jesus commissioned us to do, to make and mature disciples, how would we know how we're doing in terms of expression of that? And we've looked at one benchmark, the first one, trusting, which had three parts: confessing a new Lord, possessing new life, and producing a new love. So those three things would be true of those who are genuinely trusting in Christ. They've actually confessed Christ as their Lord. They have been made a new creature in Christ, and they have a love for God and for God's children. And we could say negatively, they also do not have a love for this world. Right? They actually have recognized the change of disposition that comes with new life. Last week, we began the second benchmark, which is belonging. And I'll confess that I didn't get as far in that message as I was hoping to. So instead of turning it into four messages on it, I'm gonna do two, the end of one and two, beginning of three. So I'm just readjusting, all right? And so it's not going to fit as neatly as I would like it to, but I think hopefully it will still accomplish the objective. The basic core of the belonging, I tried to stress last week, and that's where I sort of bore down a little. That's not always a good word with preaching. Dig down, all right? I tried to dig down rather than bore into the concept of identifying with, right? To belong means you have identified with Christ's lordship, Christ's people, and Christ's mission. Those are the three parts of it. Each of these has three. And I spent most of the time really trying to zero in on that concept of identifying with, rather than just us thinking of this as like belonging to church means I go to church. Right, that's where I attend. That's my church, which in our day is basically, you know, it can mean anything, right? It's basically a consumer culture affecting our view of the church. That's my church means something like, well, that's where I do my shopping. Right, that's my favorite restaurant. I mean, wherever I want this certain meal, that's the restaurant. That's my restaurant. Right, it's really viewing the church as something that's a provider for us of spiritual goods and services, rather than actually something of which we are a part. Right, we're in it. And it's our family, and we're a part of God's household, which describes the church of the living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. Right? It's much larger and deeper in terms of the New Testament conception of belonging to a church. And so I wanted to try and really drive that home. And so I basically just parked there last week. All right? So we're going to pick up the two that have to do with identifying with Christ's lordship and identifying with Christ's people. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Hopefully a familiar text, but one that is helps capture what we're talking about here. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached the first Christian message. The Spirit was bestowed, and the crowd gathered, and Peter preached. And look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So here's the immediate response to the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Savior that God has provided for his people, who was crucified and rose again. All right, and they if they were going to be saved, Peter says a few verses earlier, is that they are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so here comes the response, 41. So then those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to their number, right? And so we have this pattern set up for us in Scripture that operates like this: faith, baptism, membership. Right? That's the pattern that controls the work of God in the advance of Christ building his church. Right? Because he said that's what he's going to do in Matthew 16. The Great Commission is the mechanism by which Christ will do that. Right? 16, I will build my church. 28, so go, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. So how is Jesus going to build his church? He's going to do it through his disciples, making disciples, having them identify with Christ through baptism and submit to the teaching of Christ. Right? That's why we say make and mature. It's both of those things if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Right? They become followers of Christ. That's what it is to be a disciple. So the first public act of that discipleship is baptism. Right? They are identifying with Christ. That's why in verse 39, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, verse 38. It's tied into the sequence of receiving the word, therefore being baptized, and those who've received and have been baptized are counted among the disciples. Right? They hear the truth, accept it, receive the word, so then they identify with Christ through baptism, and they're identify with the body of Christ by being added to the congregation. So that's really where we're going. And some of this is familiar turf, so I think hopefully I'm doing review, but I think it's important for us. When we talk about baptism, we are operating with a sort of a cluster of concepts, right? That it is immersion in water, right? Because that's the word means to dip or to immerse. So a person is, you could say, submerged in the water as a visible symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I remember we saw in Romans 6 the description of buried with him in his death and raised to newness of life, right? That's the symbol that's happening in water baptism, that we are actually giving a picture of what happens by the work of the Spirit when a person is joined to Christ. All right, so it's immersion in water as a visible symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the believer's participation in that. All right, so it's signaling both of those. The person coming to be baptized is actually making a public confession of their faith that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is their only hope of salvation. Right, if you just sort of read the New Testament, we can't do this completely, but if we could sort of peel away 1,000 years of church history, right, we would see that the reception of the gospel and the identification with Christ in baptism were very close to each other. Right? They were actually, I would suggest, the point at which the church considered somebody to be a Christian credibly was when they got baptized. Right, that it wasn't sort of like an optional thing down the road somewhere, but that it was actually how people identified with Christ. That's why they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were they were coming under that name. They were placing themselves under the authority of that name and as a follower of that. Clearly, in the New Testament, for most of us, right, the New Testament expression of baptism was profoundly jarring to their relationships. Right? Essentially, for all of these that heard Peter preach this, the person in whose name they were being baptized had just been crucified 50 days earlier. Right? I mean, this is Pentecost. So the person under whose name they were taking their stand was someone who had been rejected by the religious leaders and, in fact, by the nation. And them submitting to this baptism was making themselves the object of persecution, as we clearly see unfold in the book of Acts. I mean, they were having to take their stand with Christ. It wasn't an incidental thing at all. And the same thing, I think, is true all the way through the book of Acts. Even when the gospel spreads out to the Gentiles, it was, in fact, a confession that the true and living God who has moved to save us through Christ by the Spirit's work is the only true and living God. So in a culture that was full of small g gods, they were rejecting all of those when they were baptized in the name of the triune God. Right? It was a decisive moment where they said, all of these other gods that we have worshiped or been affiliated with, we are rejecting all of those in order to worship the true and living God. And you know why I use that language? That's the exact language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul knew that they were actually believers because they had received the word. And that reception of the word had been broadcast throughout Macedonia and Achaia because it was reported about them that they had turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Right? So there was no adding Jesus to the pantheon. Right? There wasn't all of a sudden they profess Jesus, so they start to wear a cross necklace. Or they, you know, put up some icon on the shelf alongside of the other ones. When they heard the message of who Christ was, it was actually a call on them to turn from their false worship and rebellion against God and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Because like in chapter 4, Peter will say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I mean, it was inherently an exclusive message. And to accept it was actually to turn your back on everything else that was a pretender God. To turn your back on any other way of trying to save yourself. And publicly professing that through baptism was the if I could put it this way, the confirmation of the genuineness of that faith. Right, because of the cost associated with that. They weren't just like Christians hanging around the edge of the church because it was socially acceptable to do that or comfortable to do that. They were all in. Right? They had identified with Christ as Lord and had publicly confessed that faith through baptism. That he was their Lord, that his death and burial and resurrection was their hope for salvation. And that's what was involved in it. And so what we'd say, I think we have to say, based on the scriptures, right, that baptism doesn't save a person, but it accompanies the genuine profession of salvation. Right? And the reason I'd say that is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right? So if baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul is being very inconsistent there. Right? He came to preach the message of the cross, and that's the basis of a person's salvation, was faith in Christ, seeing it as the wisdom of God and the power of God. But when someone genuinely sees that, then they want to identify with that Savior. Right? Again, analogies can break down, but the way I've said it for years, I wear a band on my finger that's a wedding band. It doesn't actually make me married. It signals that I am. Right? And imagine, you know, like on February 17th, 1985, the day after we got married, I go, hey, thanks for this ring, dear. And then I tuck it away in a box because I don't want to wear it. And she goes, well, don't you want people to know that you're married to me? And I go, well, you know, I think we can get to that down the road sometime. But for right now, you know, I'm just not quite ready to take that step of full identification as your husband. Right? My head would be a little lopsided. Right? Remember Mississippi? You know, the reality of it is we would look at that and go, what is that? Yet why is it that we can say about baptism, someone could go, yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm in. Well, are you going to follow in believers' back? Well, I'm not sure I'm ready for that yet. I mean, I'm not against it, but I'm not sure that I'm ready to do that. Right? And there could be a bunch of reasons for it. Again, there are some people obviously in our world, people experience persecution for it, but sometimes that persecution could come in more subtle ways, right? I mean, over the years, and this is a genuine thing, right? I mean, people who've come to faith in our ministry here at our church who, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, were baptized as an infant in some other Christian church, and their family goes, like, what are you doing? You've already been baptized. And the family sees that as a rejection of their Christianity and their family, and so they're hesitant to make that kind of strong break with it. Right? And at some point, the people who crash through that recognize, well, it really is coming down to an issue of loyalty here. And didn't Jesus say our loyalty to him is above all other human relationships? And we struggle with that in our culture, right? But Jesus has first place. He could describe it as, in terms of love-hate, which is an issue of choice, right? At no point should my commitment to any human relationship on a horizontal plane supersede my commitment to Jesus Christ. Even good and right commitments have to take their proper place below the authority of Jesus Christ. Right? And the hesitancy to fully own that is the danger for anybody. Whether that's inside of an Islamic country that you might be courting death to be baptized, or if you're in a steep culture which so entangles its official state religion with your identity, right? So I could say, like, Turkey in the Islamic, I mean, to be a Turk is to be a Muslim. So to abandon Islam is for have people question your Turkishness. But the same thing is significantly true, say, in Poland, where to be Polish is to be Roman Catholic, and to reject that baptism in favor of a Christian baptism post faith in Christ, and apart from the Catholic Church, is someone to call in question your Polishness, or you could say same thing in Spain, all kinds of areas, right? In our culture, it's probably whether or not you're going to be open-minded and tolerant versus some exclusive commitment to Christ in the context of a very specific and explicit faith. I mean, the point is, it's a boundary line. It's a commitment to Christ that is for those who have received the word. They've actually accepted it, submitted to the truth of the gospel. And that's, so, again, I can't, there's lots of exit ramps to this where we could go, but here's one of the things I've said before, and I think we have to say again and again, is that we tend to miss the sort of synonyms of what it means to come to Christ, right? So received his word is like a way of describing they've repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. Because a Christian is a person who accepts the message of God about Christ. They receive that. And that receiving of it implies some element of submission to it, right? You can't receive it if you're actually sitting in judgment over the top of it. You've actually said, this is true, and I yield to it. I'm accepting this message. And that's why in John it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even those who believed in his name, right? You accept Christ, you receive his word. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Right? So again, it's very clear, I think, again and again in the New Testament, what we've tended to do is lock into some like date and time, and you'll get people, you know, it used to be common like at camps, like draw a square up there, and you got to remember the time and the place and all this stuff before you can know you're saved, because they want to lock it into a little date and you sign the contract. But the reality of it is it's really sort of a manufactured way to do it. The fact is, the person who's come to believe in Christ has had the disposition of their heart changed to receptiveness. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. They receive the word as it is, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as it is indeed the word of the living God. It's the heart has turned. And so because you're accepting the teaching of Christ, or to use language that Jesus used in Matthew 11, you're taking his yoke upon you and learning from him, that's where you're identifying with Christ, right? Those who've done that want to submit to his command to be obedient in the issue of baptism, and they do so as a clear testimony of their faith in Christ. It is not, it's not to be confused with the expression of faith, but it is the testimony of that faith that accompanies it. Right? And that's important, because the thing that's going to flow out of it is added to the church. Right? So think about it this way. Who baptizes? Right, we talk about it as an ordinance of the church. Right, baptism isn't a private thing. You know, so like if you happen to be over my house and I tell you about Jesus and you say, "Yeah, I want to receive his word," I don't go fill up the bathtub and dunk you, right, or take you out. We don't have a pool, into my wife's pond and put you underwater, because it's something that's actually an ordinance of the church. It is something that's done in the context of the disciples. And it's actually tied to membership in this way, right? Receive the word, baptize, added to the church. So the presupposition is that those who are baptized have a clear and credible confession of faith in Christ, because the church is admitting them into the membership. right? They're bringing them into the family because they believe that this person is genuinely trusted in Christ, right? So again, this is where it's a little bit different for us because, I mean, I haven't yet in, 40 years of being in vocational ministry had someone who got baptized under threat of death. Haven't actually had anyone get baptized under threat of loss of all economic access. Right? And maybe some displeasure by family members. But nobody facing what they were facing in the book of Acts. Right? And that means it can sometimes not be as high of a wall to step over. And like it was in the New Testament, right? Because if this person who just said, I believe in Jesus, I want to be baptized, knows they could be put out of the synagogue or they could be hauled off to prison like it's going to happen in a few chapters, or they could have a crowd gather around them and start pelting them with rocks until their life was gone, that person's going to go, unless they really believe it. Right? Because they were stepping across a line that could have brought them, to use language of Hebrews, the loss of all of their property could have caused them to be thrown in prison. So getting baptized wasn't like a socially acceptable thing to just sort of follow along with. Oh yeah, sure, whatever. It really was stepping across a line that was a break with their previous worship and a break with their previous traditions and their previous teaching that was going to put them sideways to everything around them. Right? Because it doesn't have that kind of cost associated with it, that means we probably have to be more careful to make certain that a person really understands what it means to follow Christ. To understand, and I would also think, right? And this is the sort of tricky part of it. I mean, they were doing the gospel among the Jews and the Gentiles, which meant that the gospel was confronting the worldview of those very clearly, right? So just when you say Jesus is God to an Old Testament Jew, you've just like blasphemed. Remember, they tried to kill Jesus for that in John chapter 5. They took up stones because they said he made himself equal with God. So like, if you go, Jesus is Lord, they're ready to turn against you. And in the Gentile context, same kind of thing. But here's the challenge for us. We talked to a person who said, oh, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. Right? Because, for 1,600 years, it's been established Christian doctrine. So anybody in any relatively creedally sound version of Christianity accepts the Trinity. Some of them repeat creeds that say it every week. But what they don't believe is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? So they've got some creedal confession stuff that we actually agree with. So the gap between what they profess and what we profess is one that has to be worked through at times. Do you really understand that you are not accumulating any merit that is the basis of your salvation? Right? And if you've had these conversations, you know it's tough. I mean, I've had them with people. I hope and pray, honestly, that they're like Martin Luther before the light fully went on. Because I'll stand there and talk to them, and they'll say, yes, saved by Christ alone, faith in Christ. It's not our righteousness. And then, like, 2 days later, they're going to light candles and do works of meritorious salvific benefit for people who are already dead, to try and get them out of purgatory or for themselves. And I'm going, man, something doesn't match up. Right? Something doesn't match up. And that's the tension in our day. So that's why Baptist churches have tended to not just do the, hey, pray Jesus, pray the prayer, fill up the tank, dunk them. It's tended to be, let's take some time to make sure this is a clear profession of faith, that it's credible, right? Because I've had folks make a profession of faith that were living in immoral relationships. And they go, I want to be baptized. And here's the tension, right? If it's receive the word, be baptized, added to the church, you know what the next step would be? Removed from the church, right? Because if they're living in sexual immorality, they'd be stepping right into the process of church discipline. So actually, before you'd admit them to baptism, you'd have to go, hey, listen, here's what Jesus said about this. Right? If you really are committed to following Jesus, here's what Jesus taught about this. Right? So are you understand that, right? Are you clear on that? Not that they have to break off the relationship to be saved, but if they've genuinely accepted Christ as their Lord, they belong to Him. And 1 Corinthians 6 says they can't join what belongs to Him to someone outside of the covenant of marriage. Right? So you'd have to have that conversation. Do they understand that? Are they clear about what it means to actually follow Christ? And is there some credibility to this profession? That is it believable that they evidence, go back to the trusting, that they've confessed a new Lord, they possess a new life, and it produces a new love? Is there some credibility of that so that when they identify with Christ, it's clear about what it means to be a follower of Christ? Because the scriptures are very clear on those things. So sometimes it takes time to work through that and work out that matter, right? The individual believes and confesses, the congregation via baptism is actually affirming that profession. And sometimes we don't recognize the significance of what we're doing as a congregation when somebody's being baptized, is we're saying this person is our brother or sister in Christ. This person's a follower of Christ. Right? That's why we welcome them into the assembly. It's actually a spiritual step of affirmation that this profession of faith is credible, all right? And sometimes that takes time. That's why we have membership classes and baptism classes to make sure people understand it and understand the ramifications of that and are working their way out through that. All right, let's go to the second part of the verse, or actually technically the third part. Received, baptized, added to the church. This would be identifying with Christ's people. Right, and we talk about it in our context of membership in the local assembly, and I think that's a completely legitimate term, because when we're talking about, and this is, I try not to be like a stickler on it, right? But you probably, if you've been around for a long time, you probably notice I tend probably to say more congregation and assembly than I do church. Right? Because the word church has a variety of meanings in the English language. Like, I'm going to drive up to the church is the building. What time does church start? We're talking about a service. Or sometimes we say, I'm a member of a church, and then we're talking about intercity Baptist. Right? But the New Testament word is actually congregation or assembly. Right, and what happened is as it went through the process of really going into English, it was sort of like a church, and I think some of it probably because the people responsible for our primary translations were people not of local church kind of ideology, but of universal church. right? So the Anglican Church is like this gigantic entity that has little spots where it gathers as a part of it, whereas the New Testament focus is actually on gatherings of people in a particular time and place who've assembled in the name of Jesus Christ. They call on Him as Lord. Right? It's an identifiable group of people. And that's why this text could talk about having people added to them. Right? The number of disciples was known, and these people professed faith in Christ and were baptized, and they were added to that number. They were an identifiable, recognizable group of people. And that's why the New Testament uses terms. It doesn't really, I mean, it uses the word within, but it uses the term outside. Right? So in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul's dealing with the issue of church discipline, he actually talks about putting someone outside of the church. Right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks to the believers there about having a testimony toward those who are outside. In Colossians 4, we're supposed to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of a pastor is that they have a good reputation with those who are outside. Right? So if you've got these repeated mentions of outside, that presupposes there's an inside, right? There's an identifiable group of people that's distinguished from the lost community around it. They are the assembly, the congregation of Christ, the assembly of His followers. And that's why when you see it in terms of Scripture, you have very clearly this kind of concept that's behind, not just in this case, in Acts 2, of adding to them, but in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, of removing them from. Right? Remove that man from your midst, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 12. Right? So they shouldn't be a part of the assembly because they don't have a credible profession of faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's because of a clear pattern of disobedience to the commands of God and non-repentance. And that's the same thing in Matthew 18, right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he receives it, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two more. So the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to that private conference, then it says, tell it to the assembly. And if he won't listen to the assembly, right, then that person is to be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right? They're considered no longer to be a part of it because those who have trusted in Christ, by virtue of the things that we've talked about, right, they actually are a sin-confessing person. And I've said this many times, but I think it always bears repeating. Church discipline is not about sin, it's about non-repentance. All right, think about Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've gained your brother. It never moves to church discipline. Right? If he won't listen to you, take one or two more who know about it, and you try to bring him to repentance, convince him of it, and if he listens, process stops. It doesn't get to the church unless the person is not repentant. Right? That's the issue that's happening because God's people repent over sin. Right? We could call ourselves believers, but we could also call ourselves repenters. We have understood the responsibility before God not to be sin deniers and sin coverers, but to be people when the light of God's word shines and it exposes the sin in our hearts that we're confessors. We confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Right? That's what the inside is supposed to look like. And because the gospel is that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, then the church can't be full of people who love the works of the devil. It's contrary to the gospel. Right? So this whole concept of being added to or being outside of, being under the accountability of the congregation and of shepherds, right? Hebrews 13, God has people who are supposed to watch for your souls as those who will give an account. If there's no boundary there, right, then under whose care is this person? And how will anybody give an account if they're not under the care? It presupposes an identifiable group of people who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, identified with him publicly through baptism, and are in fact submitting to his instruction in the place that he has appointed as the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church. Right? So, this is a Sunday night crowd, so this is probably not a problem, so I'm not going to harp on it. But it's common in our day for people to think that they're satisfying the demands of what the New Testament have because they watch some preacher on TV or listen to some preacher on the radio or they download sermons from whatever. Well, I'm being fed but again, that is the modern consumer approach. Right? I have a spiritual source that I can tune in at my time and my desire, and nobody actually is ever checking to see if I'm obeying anything that I'm told, because they view it not as teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded, that is to do it. They think the Christian life is just having a good notebook full of the things that Jesus taught. But that's not what Jesus said, right? He didn't say, so tell them everything I told you. He said, teach them to do what I commanded you. Right? It's life transformation that's supposed to happen in the congregation of God's people, which he has designed for us to have what we need, right? Mutual edification and fellowship, teaching from the Word of God and watching over our souls, as well as congregation guarding the deposit, right? Because it's the church that's the pillar and support of the truth. It's not pastors who are the pillar and support of the truth. Right? If a church ever has a heretic preaching in its pulpit, the church is accountable for that. I mean, you realize that, right? I mean, there's a doctrinal basis for our fellowship that the congregation has an obligation to ensure the fidelity of that. And if a church tolerates apostasy, then the church is apostate. It doesn't matter what their doctrinal statement says. If they can tolerate the denial of God's word, then they have abandoned their responsibility to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's the congregation's job, right? So it's something that we're all a part of because it's God's plan for the health of his people and the advance of his mission. So here's the thing, the two concepts, and this is where I'm going to just build the bridge up to what we'll have to look at, Lord willing, down the road. But if you're going to belong or identify with God's people, that presupposes that there is an identifiable group to which you would belong. Right? It's not just Christians. Well, I count myself a Christian, and that satisfies what the New Testament says. No, it's actually that I'm a part of an assembly of people with the roles and responsibilities that are appropriate to being a part of them. I have gifts that are for the good of the body. I have obligations and commands that cannot be fulfilled without the one another, right? I have responsibilities to an assembly, and I have actually made a commitment to them by being added, right? The individual joins the assembly and submits and subscribes to its beliefs and submits to its life. And the body actually admits people to the membership, receives them. So historically, it can be described in terms of a covenant between individuals and the body. Right? A person joins saying, I actually confess your Lord, and I'm willing to submit myself to the life of the body. And the congregation says, we recognize that confession of faith, and we receive you into the fellowship of God's people with all that goes with that. Right? The loss of that to reduce membership, right? Like I said, I started at the beginning of last week, right? So it's like a tagline for marketing purposes for churches, right? A place to belong and to become. It's not bad. It's actually, communicate, like it's a place you can belong and it's a place you can grow in Christ. That's great. But if that's just a clear marketing tool to just get more people in the church to come, right? Because it's basically saying, hey, you want a place where you feel at home and you can build friends and you can get all this stuff. We're the place. Right? We're the place. You can belong here and you can become here. Right? Then what that really has done over the course of decades of that kind of church growth thought is actually produce a view of membership which is very lopsided. Right? And the tilt is this: I'm a part of a church for as long as it does for me what I want a church to do for me. It's like joining some club. If I can get sufficient benefits from it, then I'll join this club. But at some point, if the dues are too high or if it doesn't serve my purposes as well as I like, I'm going to pull out of that club and go join this club because I like what this club does for me better. Right? And that's treating church very differently than the New Testament. The real equivalent would be, I'm not sure I like this family. I'm going to go join a different family. Right now, some people do that. But hopefully, your commitment to your family would be deeper than, well, they didn't serve what I like this past Sunday. Right? Or, I saw this other family. They got a nicer house, so I'm going to go have Thanksgiving with them. Or, boy, if I get into that family, I think I'll get a better inheritance, so I'm going to go join that family. Right? You don't shop families. Because you're in the family, you actually have an obligation of life. And that ought to be the way we think about it. That's what it means to belong. I've said, Jesus is my Lord, and these are his people. And I want to identify with his people. I'm a part of the family of God that meets at 4700 Allen Road because they worship my Lord. And God has worked in my heart to knit it to these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given to us such a wonderful privilege. And that you've built that into the fabric of who we are. If we genuinely know you, our deepest impulses, our love toward you and toward your children, it's supernatural, but it comes in that kind of natural way for people who have been born into a family. That it is the normal response of our hearts to love like you have loved, because you have loved us. And so, Lord, help us to peel away a lot of the stuff that has accumulated around our thinking of the church, because in many ways, the church in this culture has been turned into a commodity. It's really just a dispenser of spiritual goods and services, and not viewed like the body of Christ and the family of God. And so help us to grow. I thank you so much for the fact that I hear regularly about this kind of real life happening among us. But you know us. We're not perfect. Not really even near perfect. But we're making progress because your Spirit's at work. So please deepen and strengthen that. Help us to move toward obedience at all times, even when it's not our comfort zone. Help us to love you so much that we love those that you love. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.